Welcome back to the second half of lecture number three. Let's pick up where we left off before our break. Let's take another example, another scripture from 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 8. 1 Samuel 21 and verse 8. And David said to Ahimelech, "Now is there not a spear or a sword on hand? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapon with me, because the king's matter was urgent," or the King James renders it, "the king's business requires haste." Now, some Christians have pulled this scripture out of context, "the king's business requires haste," and used it as a proof text for rushing off to the mission field or rushing into some new Christian ministry. Well, the fact of the matter is that scripture is pulled out of context when it's used that way. What's the context here? Believe it or not, the context here is David is lying. This is after King Saul became jealous of David. And David is running away from King Saul. He's on his way to the land of Philistia. And he comes to a place called Nob, as you can see from verse 1 of the chapter, where the tabernacle was at that time in Israel. And the high priest Ahimelech was there. And David was in great need. He needed food, and he needed a weapon. And so, in order to get Ahimelech to give him food and a weapon, if it was available, and it turns out Goliath's sword that David had captured from Goliath was there, but in order for David to get Ahimelech to minister to his needs at this point, David lies. And in verse 2, you can see that David tells Ahimelech that he's on a very urgent matter from the king, and he's supposed to keep it secret. The king has told him, verse 2, "Let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you and with which I have commissioned you, and I have directed the young men to a certain place." This is all a concocted lie by David. And so then he appeals to Ahimelech for the food, and he receives the bread of the priests, and then he gets this weapon. And the way he twists Ahimelech's arm is that, hey, the king's business requires haste. I got to get going. This is an urgent matter. I'm on business for the king. He's lying. And yet some Christians have taken this scripture and pulled it out of context and said, the king's business requires haste. The Lord's work. We got to do it right now. Don't linger. Get on with it. And some Christians have rushed off to the mission field or rushed into a new Christian ministry, something like that, on the basis of this verse as a proof text. You see the problems that can develop when you pull Scripture out of context. The balance of Scripture would certainly encourage you, yes, be concerned about the mission field and new Christian ministry, but don't rush into things. Count the cost. Wait on God. So here's another example where well-meaning Christians have actually done wrong based on a scripture that they've pulled out of context. Let's take another example. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15. "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." Now, this scripture has been pulled out of context and used as a proof text for not wanting any changes in the church. Listen to it again. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." Hey, that's the way we always did it here in this church. That's our tradition. Let's not change it. Why not? 2 Thessalonians 2:15. It says, hold to the traditions. How dare we change the traditions? Bad hermeneutics. Out of context. The traditions here are the biblical traditions concerning the church established by and through the ministry of the Apostle Paul by direct revelation from God. This has nothing to do with traditions such as what musical instruments are proper in church, or what translation of the Bible is more traditional. And it is not saying that church leaders can't try some new programs or change some things in the program of the church to make it more effective in today's culture. has nothing to do with that. It has to do with the biblical traditions that were established by the Apostle Paul through direct revelation from God. Now, I would say to church leaders today that they need to use wisdom and caution before they take some traditions in the church and just throw them out. There ought to be a good reason, because some traditions, even though they may not be in black and white scripture, are good traditions. It's worth keeping them. So I'm not advocating just throw all tradition away. But what I am saying is you can't use 2 Thessalonians 2:15 as a proof text for not wanting any changes in the church as far as your programs go, your order of services, your musical program, your time of services, your outreach programs, and so forth. Certainly to use 2 Thessalonians 2:15 as a basis for status quo, not wanting any change at all, that would be bad hermeneutics. That would be scripture out of context. Let's go back to Philippians 4 now for one further example of a scripture that is frequently pulled out of context and it's not so obvious. Philippians 4, verse 19. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now that sounds like a great promise, right? God will supply all our needs. Is that what it means? Anytime you have a need, just ask the Lord and he'll supply it? Or is it possible you could pull that out of context? You know, a number of years ago, a couple of students of mine called me. They were now married. They were living in the Chicago area, and they were coming to this church right here. Both of these students had been very active in Christian service when they came to Emmaus Bible College. But now that they were married, they were not doing much at all. They were just attending church sporadically. So they called me and said, Dr. Dave, God is not fulfilling his promises. Oh, really? What promise? So they said, well, Philippians 4:19 says, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And God is not fulfilling his promise because we're in need. And we even have that little verse on a magnet up on our refrigerator. And every time we open the refrigerator door, we're reminded that God is not fulfilling his promise. Well, what do you think I said to them? Do you think I said, well, just hold on. You're not starving yet. You'll see. God will take care of your needs. No, I didn't say that. Do you think I said, hey, notice the verse says God will supply all our needs. It doesn't say all our wants. You know, it's talking about our basic needs here. Now, maybe I could have said that, but I didn't say that either because they were talking about food, opening the refrigerator door, not finding enough to eat. Well, I said, you can't claim the promise. Well, I could almost hear them react over the phone. What? We can't claim a promise in God's word? I said, no, you really can't claim it because you're pulling it out of context. Well, you see, I knew this couple and I knew how they had been very active as students. They were really involved in Christian service, but now that they were married, they had really tapered off. They were not doing much for the Lord at all. And so I had to explain to them that they were really pulling this promise that God gives us out of context. I had to explain to them that in the context, the promise is made to the Philippian believers who are giving Christians. They were giving of themselves. And in that context, God says, you don't have to worry, Philippians. My God shall supply all your needs. Look at the context. Look at verse 18. Philippians 4:18. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. In other words, the context is the Philippians gave out of their poverty to meet the needs of the Apostle Paul. And in that context, Paul said, Philippians, God will supply all your needs. The well will not run dry. We know that the Philippian church was a giving church. Not only here were they sent to meet the needs of the Apostle Paul through this man Epaphroditus, as we can see here in verse 18. And notice, by the way, the phrase, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice. So the Philippians were giving not just surplus, they were giving out of their poverty. They were giving in a sacrificial way. See, it's on that basis that Paul says, "My God shall supply all your needs." We know from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that the Philippian church was a giving church. I'm reading 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia." Now, Philippi was one of the churches of Macedonia. Notice what it says now, verse 2, "that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints." So we can see that the Philippian church was a giving church, and they weren't just giving the cream off the top. They weren't just giving surplus. They were giving out of their poverty, giving to the point of sacrifice. And in that context, then, Paul says, you can be sure, Philippians, the well will never run dry. God will continue to give and to meet your needs. So I had to explain this to this couple. I said, you know, you used to really give of yourselves. You gave of your time and your talent, and you were giving sacrificially, but now you're not doing much at all. So you really can't claim that promise. You're pulling it out of context. Well, it was a hard lesson for them to learn, but I think they saw the point. And we need to see that point too. So often this scripture is pulled out of context, and people say, my God will supply all of our needs. Doesn't matter what way we're living. And then when the promise doesn't come true, they wonder, what's wrong? Well, they're pulling it out of context. That's the bottom line. This is a tremendous promise, and there's no exceptions. God will supply all your needs. But it's in the context of being a giving Christian, giving of yourself, giving of your time, giving of your abilities, giving of your money. And if you are a giving Christian, you can be sure the well will never run dry. The Lord will always continue to give you more so that you can give. It's a tremendous promise when claimed in context. Now, of these examples we've had, I'm sure you've probably heard at least one of them pulled out of context, because they're frequently pulled out of context. And we can see the problems and the unbiblical positions that can result when these scriptures are pulled out of context. Now, for our next example, let's look at Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 29. Romans 11, 25 through 29. Now, this is an example where a writer of scripture uses this principle. Look at the literary context. You remember we said, for all of these principles of hermeneutics, all 30 of them, they're not something that Dave Reed came up with. You know, they come right out of the Bible. They are biblical principles of hermeneutics. That is, the biblical writers, when they quote other scriptures and interpret them, they use these principles. Now, here we see Paul using this principle. Look at the literary context when he goes back and interprets an Old Testament passage of scripture. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written." Now here's the quote from the Old Testament. It comes from Isaiah chapter 59. "The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them, when I shall take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." So here we see Paul going back to the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, chapter 59, verses 20 and 21. A prophetic passage, and he quotes this. And what Paul is saying here in Romans 11 is that God is again going to work with the Jewish people when the Lord returns. Right now, he says there, verse 25, that right now a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That is, when the Lord returns. The fullness of the Gentiles will have come. He bases his conclusions on this quote that he draws from Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21. But you might ask now, logical question, how does Paul know that this prophetic passage in Isaiah 59 refers to the second coming of Christ and not to the first coming of Christ? Go back to Isaiah 59, where the quote is, 20 and 21. And it's talking about the coming of the Redeemer. And you might say, well, why doesn't Paul just make that refer to the Lord who has come? A Redeemer, verse 20, a Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them. Why doesn't Paul say this was fulfilled when the Messiah came, when the Lord Jesus came, and the New Testament, the New Covenant, is being fulfilled right now? And why doesn't he spiritualize Jacob to all the believers? You know why? Because he looks at the context. That's the point. And he sees that the context indicates it can't refer to the first coming of Christ. It must refer to the second coming of Christ. Look, if you will, at verse 19 of Isaiah 59, which is the context. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. That's to the east, right? For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And now the quote, and a Redeemer will come to Zion, and so forth. In other words, from the context, he sees that this was not fulfilled at the first coming of Christ. From the west to the east, the glory of the Lord filling the earth and so forth, that is not taking place. That did not take place at the first coming of Christ. It remains for the second coming of Christ. So when Paul then quotes Isaiah 59 here in Romans 11, when he draws on that quote, that prophetic passage, because of the context of Isaiah 59, he applies it to the second coming of Christ. What Paul is doing here is practicing this principle, looking at the literary context. So once again, then we see this is not some principle that we've just pulled out of thin air. This hermeneutical principle, look at the literary context, falls right out of the Bible. It's the very same principle that your biblical writers use. Paul uses it when he interprets Old Testament scripture. More we could say on that example as well. Well, by now I think you've had enough examples that you should be picking up this good habit of always saying, what's the context? What's the context? But now let's take a few more examples to further illustrate this principle and help us further establish this good habit. Look at the context. Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 through 42. The Lord Jesus is speaking here, and he says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Well, now, how far do you carry this principle of turning the other cheek and giving away your possessions? This is what the Lord said to do. How far do you carry it? Does there come a time when you should defend yourself and not give to every freeloader who comes along? Where do you draw that line? Well, now, I've written a devotion for growing Christians entitled Turning the Other Cheek. This will be handout number 11. If you would go to the back side of that Devotions for Growing Christians, in the paragraph which begins in verses 38 through 42. I'll just read something. It'll help us save some time here. But first of all, notice that the overall context of this passage that we just read is the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord is giving the well-known Sermon on the Mount, and in this part of the sermon, he is correcting the misinterpretation that many of the scribes and Pharisees have taken in reference to the Old Testament scriptures. So that's what's going on here in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord is correcting the wrong interpretation of these scribes and Pharisees. So, if you have that handout now, I'm reading from this paragraph on the backside of this devotion for growing Christians entitled Turning the Other Cheek. In verses 38 through 42, the Lord deals with what has become known as the Lex Talionis, or Law of Retaliation. The scribes and Pharisees had taken this area of the law and twisted it to justify selfish acts of personal vengeance. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was never given by God for personal vengeance and retaliation. Each time this law is mentioned in the Old Testament, Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, and Deuteronomy 19, the context is civil justice, not individual tit for tat. Let the punishment fit the crime was God's directive for civil law and order. The court could not gouge out the eye of a defendant who had merely given someone a black eye. In other words, an eye for an eye. The public magistrate could not pull every tooth out of the man who punched his boss in the mouth. In other words, a tooth for a tooth. This law was given by God as a civil restrictive measure and not as a personal permissive liberty. But over the years, this law was more and more misinterpreted and used by the scribes and Pharisees to carry on their personal vendettas. The Lord comes down hard on the scribes and Pharisees, and us too, at this point. He explains that in the areas of personal relationships, we are to turn the other cheek and to go the extra mile. How far do we carry this principle of turning the other cheek in application of this scripture to our personal relationships today? Certainly to the point of not allowing ourselves the delight of personal retaliation. The attitude of, I'll get you back, or wait till I get my hands on you, is not an option for the growing Christian. God promises us that he will take care of these problems in his own way. See Romans 12, 19, which says, never take your own revenge. But what about the situation in which a thief breaks into my house, beats up my family, and cleans out the place completely? Should I turn the other cheek and not try to defend myself and my family? Should I go the extra mile and show him the $100 hidden on the top closet shelf and then help him to load up his truck with my furniture? No, of course not. Remember that the context, got it? The context of this scripture concerns personal revenge and retaliation, not the matter of defense in face of an assault or attack, and not the matter of justice where civil laws are broken. Here is a case where a thief must be brought to justice before the state. The state under God is still to operate on the principle of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Our Lord in no way changed that principle of civil law. You can imagine the crime and chaos that would result if our civil courts operated on the principle of turning the other cheek. And remember that we are citizens of the state as well as citizens of heaven. We have the responsibility to see that civil justice is carried out in reference to the thief. We would be irresponsible before the state as well as encouraging evil if we were to just forget about it. What about the person who knocks at my door and asks for a contribution for himself or for some agency which is undeserving or a cult which is unscriptural? Here again, the context of Scripture is so important to the proper understanding of the Lord's command in verse 42. The Lord is not advocating that we become easy marks and indiscriminately give of our time and money to every freeloader who comes along. See 2 Thessalonians 3, 10 through 12. That contains that well-known scripture, if a man not work, let him not eat. He is speaking against the type of selfish and miserly spirit that was exhibited by the scribes and Pharisees. When confronted with persons in real need, they gave grudgingly and reluctantly, if they gave at all. This type of giving is not to characterize the growing Christian. We are to help all who ask for our assistance as long as their request is not contrary to the Scripture. So I think you see then where this turn the other cheek. And anyone who wants to sue you and take your shirt, let them have your coat also. I think you see how this is to be interpreted in context. Well, what about a couple of examples from prophecy? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 24, verses 40 and 41. Matthew 24, verses 40 and 41. Then there shall be two men in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. Now, many times this scripture is applied to the rapture. One will be taken suddenly, one will be left. But this is not a rapture passage. It's not that I'm saying Dave Reed doesn't believe in the rapture. Dave Reed does believe in the rapture, but this is not a rapture passage. This is the Olivet Discourse. And the context of the Olivet Discourse is not the rapture. The context of the Olivet Discourse is when the Lord comes back to this earth in judgment and then sets up his kingdom. It's after the rapture. It's after the tribulation and after his return to this earth to set up his kingdom. Look at verse 29 for context. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So you can see the context here of verses 40 and 41 is after the tribulation. And after the Lord returns, he's coming back in judgment. This is not the rapture. So what you have then is the one that's taken away is taken away for judgment. The one that's left is left here to enter the millennial kingdom of our Lord. Now we're going to be talking more about prophecy and these end time events when we get down to principle number 20. Separate between the rapture and the return. But I think you can see that verses 40 and 41 here in Matthew chapter 24, so often pulled out of context and applied to the rapture, really doesn't. You can't apply it to the rapture because the context is the second return of the Lord to this earth to set up his kingdom, and it's after the rapture and after the tribulation. It's when the Lord comes back in judgment. So the one taken is not taken away to heaven, but the one taken away is taken away to judgment. And the one left is left to enter the millennial kingdom of our Lord. Another point about the context, not only did we see from verse 29 that it's after the tribulation, but the few verses right before verses 40 and 41 liken it to the time of Noah. Let's pick it up in verse 38. Verse 38, for as in the days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there shall be two men in the field. One shall be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, and one will be left. So in the context, are they taken away to safety in the time of Noah, or are they taken away to judgment? They're taken away to judgment in the flood. It's those that are left in the ark that are preserved. In the same way, when the Lord comes back, those who are taken away are not taken away to heaven. They're taken away to judgment. Those who are left will be left to enter the kingdom of our Lord here on earth. More we could say. Let's go to another example now. 2 Samuel chapter 22. Verses 21 through 25. Now I'm going to read this, and we're going to use this as a little assignment. I'll read the passage, and then I'll ask a question and see if you can give the answer based on hermeneutics. Particularly, look at the literary context. 2 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 21. This is David speaking now. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not acted wickedly against my God. For all his ordinances were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless toward him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness before his eyes. Now this is David speaking, And this passage is almost identical to Psalm 18. But now suppose someone were to say to you, how could David say this? We know about David. David wasn't blameless. He wasn't righteous before the Lord. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He committed murder by having Uriah the Hittite murdered. He planned it all out. How can David say this? How would you answer that question? Well, I hope no one would say, well, those were insignificant sins, and or they were only done once in his life, you know, so God overlooks it. That's not the answer. You know what the answer is? Well, you know what's coming, right? Look at the literary context, because we're using it as an example for this principle. Well, let's go right back to verse 1. 2 Samuel 22, verse 1. And David spoke the words of this song to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. It's when David wrote it. That's the answer. When David wrote this was after he was delivered from King Saul. This is before he becomes king, before he commits adultery with Bathsheba, before he has Uriah the Hittite murdered. That's when he wrote this. The context shows us that it was written before David committed those sins. So David then, after he's delivered from King Saul, who's chasing him, out to kill him, he writes this psalm. So I would say that's the basic answer to how could David say these things. The context here is not only before David committed those great sins of adultery and murder, but the particular context is in reference to his standing before God in view of Saul chasing him out to kill him. David was blameless. He's not saying here he's sinless, right? But he's blameless before the Lord, even though the king of Israel is out to kill him. David is right before the Lord. All right, let's take one final example where we try to pull it all together here. Definitely not pull something out of literary context. Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32, you have the story of the lost son, or the prodigal son. So with this example, let's try to wrap up this principle. Now, for sake of time, I will not read the whole story here. I think you all know the story, or the parable of the lost son, the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. But you remember this man had two sons. The Lord tells this story. It looks like it's a true story, but the Lord definitely uses it as a parable. But in this case, the man had two sons, and the younger one said to his father, "Give me my inheritance now. I want it now." And the father goes along with it. In that culture, it would be like a death wish to the father. You know, I wish you were dead so I could have my inheritance. But the father goes along with it and gives the younger son the inheritance. And we read that he squanders it. Look at verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of the country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" And you know the rest of the story. He does come home, and the father is waiting there with open arms and runs to him, hugs him, kisses him, doesn't even let the son finish his statement, but makes him a son again. Full restoration. Everyone is happy, except the older brother, who had stayed around the estate, had never left, but he does not like what's happening with the younger son being greeted by the father and being reinstated into the place of sonship. Well, now, it looks like it's a true story, but the Lord certainly uses it as a parable. Now, here's the question. Does the younger son in the story represent a lost person who comes to salvation, or does he rather represent a believer who has backslidden but now is restored? What's the answer? The answer I'm going to give you is not the last word, all right? If you read the commentaries on this, you'll find lots of differences in opinion. You might initially think that it represents a backslider that's restored because he's a son. That would be a leading point in favor of that interpretation. But I'm going to give you 3 points where, as far as I'm concerned, the context overwhelmingly says this runaway son represents a lost person who comes to salvation. Now you might say, how can you say that? You know, he's a son. Well, I'm going to give you 3 points from the context, because that's the principle we're illustrating here. Look at the literary context. Point number one, who is the original audience that the Lord is addressing? He's giving a parable here. He's giving a true story, but using it as a parable, he certainly must have someone in mind in the audience that he is speaking to. Look at verses 1 and 2 of the chapter. Now, all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him, and both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And then the Lord begins to speak to this audience. So there's 2 groups in the audience. There are the tax gatherers and the sinners. You know, everybody's a sinner. But the tax gatherers and the sinners, these would be your open sinners. These would be the Zacchaeuses, the Mary Magdalenes, those who were ceremonially unclean. There was that group. But then there was also this self-righteous scribes and Pharisees group. So there's 2 groups in the audience. Don't you see right off that the Lord, in this parable of the lost son and the older brother, you got both of those groups represented? The self-righteous scribes and Pharisees that thought they had it made with God and hadn't done anything really bad and so forth, they're represented by that older brother, that self-righteous older brother who doesn't run away from home, but he can't stand the grace of the Father going out to that younger son. And the younger son then certainly is representing that other group that the Lord is addressing. Those open sinners, the Mary Magdalenes, the Zacchaeuses, the tax gatherers, and the sinners who admitted they were guilty, but they were coming. Some of them were coming to the Lord for salvation. That's point one about the context. Point two, there are 3 parables given: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Certainly all 3 of those parables go together. All 3 of those stories, parables, go together to drive home the point that the Lord is trying to get across. It's quite obvious that the lost sheep represents a lost one coming to salvation. So with the lost coin. Furthermore, then, the lost son, the runaway son. It can be applied to a backslider, but best represents a lost one coming to salvation. And point number 3 from the context would be the implied conclusions to each of the 3 parables. Look at verse 7, the parable of the lost sheep. Verse 7, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over 1 sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. You see, lost coming to salvation. Verse 10, the end of the 2nd parable. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over 1 sinner who repents. Lost coming to salvation. And then in your 3rd story, parable, the lost son, verse 24. For this son of mine was dead, has come to life again. He was lost and has been found, and they began to be merry. And verse 32, but we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found. That phrase, by the way, in verse 24, life again, If you do a word study on that using one of your other principles of hermeneutics, it's not the idea was dead and then comes to life again. It's like it is more in verse 32. It can be rendered, you know, comes to life. So for that third reason then, because of the conclusions, the implied conclusions in all three parables, it more represents a lost person coming to salvation than a person who has backslidden and is restored. You might say, well then, if that's the case, if the lost son best represents a person who is lost without salvation and comes to salvation, becomes a Christian, why then did the Lord use a parable with two sons in it? Why a story with two sons? I mean, a son would tend to indicate, well, he was in the family, but he backslid. Now he comes back. He's restored. But he was a son. Well, for two reasons. The Lord, even though he's primarily driving home the point to lost people who need salvation, for two reasons, the Lord would naturally use a parable of sons. One is, in one sense, every individual, every person born is the offspring of God. Look at, well, you don't have to look it up, but in Paul's sermon at Mars Hill, to the Greeks there, Mars Hill, the Areopagus, he speaks of all human beings being the offspring of God. So we're all sons of God in that sense. But the primary reason would be, again, context. Who is the Lord speaking to? He's speaking to Jewish people. They are considered the people of God, the family of God. So it would be natural for the Lord to use a family illustration, even though many of these Jews are not believers. Most of them are not believers, yet still they're considered as the family of God, the people of God. So the natural story for the Lord to use, even though he has unbelievers in view, would be a family illustration. Two sons, the father representing God, the two sons representing two classes of unbelievers. I think you follow that, right? All right, the last thing I'd like to say is that while the interpretation is primarily a lost person coming to salvation, certainly you can apply it to a backslider being restored, because Scripture does have many applications, and that's another principle that we're going to take up. Scripture has one interpretation, many applications. So it can be applied that way. In fact, I wrote a devotion for growing Christians on handout number 12, Return of a Rebel. And it's on this story of the lost son, and you'll see in that devotion where I give the interpretation, but I definitely apply it in the area of Christians having runaway attitudes or rebellious attitudes. You certainly can apply it to believers, but primarily in the interpretation, it refers to a lost person becoming a Christian. More we could say. Does anybody have any final questions before we close it off for tonight?